Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving care, for your mercy, for your goodness. We are thankful that we serve a living God, one who is omnipotent. You spoke your word, universe came into existence. You are the God who spoke, and the Red Sea stood still. You are the God who shut up the mouth of lions, so your servant Daniel was not hurt. You are the God who put out a plan to redeem mankind. And your son Jesus Christ came and offered himself to prove your acceptance. He was resurrected. So, Father, we know that you are real. We know that you deserve nothing but ultimate praise from us. We are even really amazed, Father, that you will accept worship and praise from earthen vessels like us. But to your glory, to your honor, we thank you. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need so that we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning from verse 1 through 6. I'm going to read it. I won't go far with it today anyway. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It reads as follows in the NIV. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, in the introduction of this epistle, we indicated that it is divided into two major parts. The first part, we said, is concerned with doctrine of the divine work that is given, of course, in the first three chapters. The second part consists of applications that result from the doctrine given in the first part that is given in the last three chapters of this epistle. In a sense, the book has two themes that involve God's mystery in Christ and exhortation to live according to the calling in Christ. Now, this approach of the apostle, in which he devoted the first three chapters to doctrine and the last three chapters to application, is one that we should not ignore. This is because there are many Christians or churchgoers who say they do not want to be bogged down with doctrine. They want the pastor to give it straight to them, or to give them the application without doctrine. Or they say, it is too deep. My fellow believers, those who think that way are actually not following the biblical approach to learning truth of God's word, in that there should be doctrine before there can be any meaningful application. Now, if you dig deeper, you will find that those who say that they want, all they want is the bare facts of application of the scripture without doctrine, actually do not, they really do nothing with the bare facts that they receive. You know, they talk. But that's about it. Now, to put it in another way, it is wrong to ignore doctrine while superficially yearning for the application of doctrine. People who just want to be told what to do without knowing the reason or the basis for the action expected of them are actually clamoring for religion and not Christianity. The order in Christianity is to present the doctrine and then to pull from the doctrine the responsibility of those who are Christians. Later, we will say more concerning the importance of doctrine for correct application of God's word. But we want to bring to your notice that there is a correct order to application of God's word in the life of the Christian. Now, a cursory reading, which I believe most of you have done, a cursory reading of chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians may give the impression that there are several exhortations given in these chapters. Actually, there is really one exhortation in these last three chapters of these epistles that involve different applications. Now, the single exhortation is simply to live as Christians. That's a simple. Everything from chapter 4 to chapter 6, all he says simply the exhortation to live as a Christian. Now, the term Christian has become abused in the time we live, in that it has been poorly understood or loosely used by so many people. Now, we see the abuse of the term Christian, in that there are many who call themselves Christians simply because they attend a Christian church, or because they have forgotten, and in most cases, because in this particular case, they are brought up by parents who are indeed Christians. Many either do not know or have forgotten that the word Christian is a name first given to the disciples of Jesus Christ in Antioch. Now, the truth is that no one is a Christian if that person has not become regenerated. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, because only those who are regenerated are indeed saved and so deserve to be given the title Christians. Furthermore, the apostle in the doctrinal section of this epistle has indicated that the recipients of these epistles are those who are regenerated, although he used a verbal phrase, made alive. You recall? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He reads, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace You have been saved, made alive. That's regeneration, which was started in doctrinal phase of our study. So anyway, it is our claim that the apostle gives only one exhortation in the application portion of his epistle. Now, the one exhortation that covers the last three chapters of this epistle, as we have indicated, is simply to live as a Christian. To live as a Christian. Now, a Christian lives in a world of reality, not one of make-believe, not the world of unreality, in which, of course, this world of reality is one in which there are interactions of different kinds. In other words, what I'm trying to get to here immediately is this. If I say you're a Christian, I'm saying we don't live in isolation. The only time we will know what your Christianity is all about is when you interact with one person, two persons, three persons. That's when we know. As long as you're sitting, like we are here sitting, learning the word, we don't know. It is only the very first time you interact with people that begins to come up. So being that is in this case, that's what I'm saying, that we live in a world of reality in which there is interaction, or there are different kinds of interaction in several areas of life. And that's so that in these areas, your Christianity shouldn't shine out so that people can see what you are as a Christian. Now, a first area in which the Christian's life should shine forth is in the local church. The local church. That's the first place. Now, a local church of Christ, for the most part, notice what I say, for the most part, that means it doesn't always have to be completely true, but for the most part, should consist of individuals from different human families and cultures, as well as was the church in Antioch, where believers were first given the title Christian. Therefore, it is important. Now, that is one thing that we're going to be, and I've tried many times from this pulpit to get to you, this point across to you. As a Christian, you must think universally as a Christian, not locally. Because you are in a family that's universal. Nevertheless, it is important that the local churches then should endeavor to maintain unity. Local churches, they must endeavor to maintain unity, to cherish diversity, and desire spiritual maturity of its members. In other words, the exhortation to live as a Christian is one that should be reflected in the local church. It is this exhortation to live as a Christian in local church that the apostle addressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So, you can put in, if you want, put an outline. The first outline is that in this application, chapter 1 and chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, it says, live as a Christian in the church. Now, a Christian does not operate only in the environment of the local church, but has personal life that involves interaction with others. Now, this means that the Christian should distinguish himself or herself from those who are unbelievers in lifestyle. Now, this is to be carried out by exercising of specific cautions in various conducts one displays to others and to God the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the Christian should adhere to proper practices that are in accordance with the Word of God, while avoiding those practices that are in conflict with the Word of God. Now, one of the things that I have, and I hope I've been able to communicate, and some of you have got it, and I hope we continue to do that. This is this. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what decision you make. You must base it on the scripture. That's how a Christian lives. I don't live by how I feel, and you shouldn't live by how you feel. It is, what does the scripture say about this thing here? That's what we're talking about of living as a Christian in all areas of life. So, all I'm saying then, consequently then, you should live according to the word of God. Now, the proper conduct is also evident in the fact that there are admirable ways to live on this planet as a Christian. In other words, there are ways you live and people will admire it. That's what we're talking about. Now, such admirable ways involves living as children of light, being wise, and living in submission to one another. All of these, we're going to go into detail. Hence, the apostles' exhortation to live as a Christian applies to personal life in general. So this exhortation to live as a Christian in personal life in general is a concern of the instructions of Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 17 through chapter 5 verse 21. So that will be the second major, if you want to make an outline, that's the second bulletin. That is to say, live as a Christian in the local church, live as a Christian in general. That's the second. And we're going to expand all of this in the meantime. I mean, at the appropriate time. Now, another area of life of the Christian that the Christian should shine out or should be distinctively different from the unbelieving world is in the domestic life. Domestic life. There is perhaps, especially in the day in which we live, there is perhaps no greater human indicator of living as a Christian that involves interaction with others as in the domestic life for those who are married. Therefore, there are specific ways that husbands and wives should live in their marriage relationship if they are to reflect that they are Christians. There are specific ways. We're going to see that a whole lot, probably that won't take us, who knows, about 2 months or so, who knows. Of course, the home normally consists of children. And so, there is proper conduct of children in relation to their parents that should reflect that one lives as a Christian. In other words, all this talk, and I, you know, most of you, some of you who interact with me, you know, when people tell me, oh, it's just because the person is being a teenager, my first reaction is, that is nonsensical. That's my reaction. Because if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit inside of you is not limited by age. So that's when I hear that, I say, in my mind, you're either talking about someone who is not, or if he or she is a Christian, he doesn't know a single thing yet. But here is the thing. Paul here gives us, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, tells us, this is how a child will prove to the parents that they are truly Christians. Not that they go to church with them, but that they are Christians. In other words, they are regenerated. We're going to see that in detail. What I'm saying to you is, if you recall, long time ago, when I taught something about rearing children, one of the things I explained is, if you are a Christian young person, your parents should have done raising you. In other words, they don't have to worry now about whether to tell you what to do right or wrong. That should be done, because your guidance now from then on is the scripture. So you want to be doing what the Bible says. In that case, your parents really, they just have to be supervisors. That's it. Okay, it doesn't mean they won't teach you things here and there. I'm not saying that. But that's an indicator. So these are the things that we're going to see in the application phase. See, in the ancient world, the household included slaves. So a Christian in a master-slave relationship should distinguish himself from his unbeliever's counterpart. How they interact, whether it's master or whether it's slave. How they interact. Today, although there are those who have domestic helps, but they are generally not members of their household. In a technical sense, but how the owner of the house interacts with such helps should reflect that one is a Christian. Now this, of course, applies to the employer-employee relationship, since that is probably the closest to the ancient master-slave relationship that we have today. So, the instructions concerning living as a Christian in domestic life are given in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. So that will be the third bulletin for if you want to say, that's the third thing if you want to say, live as a Christian. And that's what we're going to see. We're given the sub-points, so to say. Now the area of life that a Christian should live as such that we have mentioned involve other people, human beings. Everything we have been talking about so far involve human beings. Whether in the church or life in general or specifically the home. But there is still though an area of concern that one who is a Christian has to deal with. And it is with the evil, the unseen evil forces of this world. The unseen. Now this means that a Christian has to be equipped to enter into this unseen conflict or to fare well in the spiritual warfare that is constantly raging within the Christian. Now the manner of equipping self for such conflict is also described in this second half of this epistle as part of the application of the exhortation to live as a Christian. Lastly, the spiritual warfare requires dedicated prayer life. So, living as a Christian will involve having a dedicated prayer life. Now the instructions that concern the exhortation to live as a Christian in the midst of the spiritual warfare are given in Ephesians chapter 6 from verses 10 to 20. Well, the discussions we have given so far summarize the single exhortation to live as a Christian. Only that the living as a Christian is to be seen in the church, in life in general, in domestic life, and in the spiritual warfare. In other words, if you want to do an outline of where we're going for the next almost 2 years from now, well, the outline is very simple. It's not... What we're saying is, all it is live as a Christian. That's it. And you say the first point, in the church. The second, general. Third, home. That's domestic. And fourth, spiritual warfare. That's the outline for the next 4 years. I mean, a year or two that we have. I mean, at least, I know it has to be at least a year and a half that we have. So that's what I've given you is the outline of where we're going. Well, so now that you know where we're going, it is still our assertion that there is indeed a single exhortation that covers the three chapters of the application the apostle gave. Now, what do we base this assertion? You may ask. It is the expression, go to where we just read, Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 1. This is where I get that. He said, I urge. That expression, I urge. Now, an interesting fact about this expression is that it is the very first word in the Greek of chapter 4. Now, if you read in English, you wouldn't get what I'm talking about. See, the Greek sentence normally does not begin with a verb, and so when it does so, it is usually for emphasis. Now, bear in mind, I say the very first word in chapter 4 is a Greek word that means, that's translated, I urge. Therefore, the fact then that the Greek of chapter 4 begins with a verb indicates there is emphasis on that verb. Now, this is probably because the word introduced the thought of the apostle that is then unfolded in the remainder of this epistle. In effect, by using the Greek word translated urge, the apostle meant to communicate that what follow in the rest of the book is concerned with the thought or concept contained in the Greek verb that he used. Now the word urge is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. But let me focus on the meanings that are found in the epistle or in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we have an idea of how the apostle used the Greek verb, as this will enable us to narrow down the meaning he intended in our passage. The apostle used the Greek word with the meaning to call or to appeal for help in his prayer to the Lord, as reported in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It reads, 3 times I pleaded. That word pleaded. Same Greek word translated urge in Ephesians 4:1. Said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, another usage of the word by the apostle is with the meaning to instill someone with courage or to cheer. And so the apostle used it with the meaning to encourage. To explain, of course, the apostle's goal of sending Tychicus to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Colossians. So here the apostle used a word in his sending Tychicus to the Colossians. He reads, I'm sending him to you, him here, Tychicus, for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now the word is translated here, encourage. Now, it is in the same sense of to encourage someone that the apostle also used the word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22 reads, "I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you." Now, another usage of the Greek word by the apostle is with the meaning to make strong requests for something, that is, to entreat, to request, as in the apostle's request to Philemon, or some say Philemon, where the word appeal is used to translate our Greek word in Philemon, verse 9. Philemon, verse 9. He read, "Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love." Then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Still, another usage of the Greek word by the apostle is to urge strongly. That is to urge, to exhort, to encourage. It is in this sense of to urge, in the sense of exhorting, that the apostle used it in his instruction to the Thessalonians about their responsibility towards their fellow believers who are not engaged in work or who are weak, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So I'm giving you the ranges of meaning the apostle uses this, the Greek word we're looking at. So the question is, which of these meanings did the apostle intend in our passage? The meaning is either that of making strong requests, that is to entreat, or that of urging strongly, that is to urge, to exhort. Now it is really difficult to decide between these two meanings, as reflected in our English versions. Now, some translated with using first meaning of to make strong requests, and the other people will use it to urge or to exhort. However, because the apostle used the meaning to urge or to exhort in a general instruction to believers, as against the use of the meaning to request to an individual, it is a sense of exhortation or urging someone to take specific action that the apostle used the word in our passage of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, actually, this is the only time the apostle used the word in that sense in Ephesians. Now, this implies that the apostle introduced in verse 1 with the intent, when he introduced that word, with the intent that it should apply to the instructions that follow in the rest of the epistle. It is for this reason we believe There is one exhortation in the application part of the apostle's epistle. So he began with that word, the Greek word, that in the sense we translate, at least the NIV, translate with the meaning of urge that we have given to you. So the Greek word parakaleo is one thing that tells us here the way he used it. The emphasis he placed on it is the reason we're saying, he said, what follows from now will be exhortation. That's why we're coming up with the idea of exhortation. So that is what we believe is the case. Now this exhortation is from the apostle who described himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Then look at that verse. Verse 1 again. How did he describe himself? It's coming. I, the prisoner in the Lord. He's the one that's urging. Now this, of course, is the second time in this epistle to the Ephesians. The apostle described himself as a prisoner. Now the first was prior to his explanation of the doctrine of the mystery of Christ. So, he described himself as a prisoner that belongs to Christ and not to a human being in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. It reads, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now actually, the apostle used the word prisoner 5 times to describe himself. But 3 of those times, he described himself as a prisoner that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now this is how he described himself in the introduction of his epistle or letter to Philemon in Philemon 1. Philemon, that we have verse 1. And of course, when you get to Philemon, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Philemon. Philemon 1 reads, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. The key thing there is to say, prisoner of Christ. Now before he made his appeal to Philemon with regard to Onesimus, his runaway slave who has now become a believer and he sent him back, he again identified himself as a prisoner that belongs to Christ Jesus. And still in that Philemon, look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. This is what it reads. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. That's because he's led him to Christ, so it's not called his son. For my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So that's why he used that to describe himself as a prisoner. And another time, the apostle described himself as a prisoner that of course belongs to Christ was in his second epistle to Timothy. But there also he described himself in such a way That implies that he is a prisoner that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. It is, so, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. However, in our passage of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, the apostle described himself with a Greek phrase that literally translates this way, prisoner in the Lord. The Greek that he really says prisoner in the Lord, literally. Now this is because the apostle used a Greek preposition that literally means in. But of course, it has other usages. For example, the Greek preposition can be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it means something like because of or on account of. That's one way the Greek word can be translated. So it is this meaning that the apostle used it in our passage in this meaning. In effect, when the apostle wrote literally from the Greek, when he reads, I, the prisoner in the Lord, he meant to say that he is a prisoner not for any crime he committed, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it necessary for the apostle to describe himself as a prisoner because of the Lord Jesus Christ before issuing the exhortation that follows? Why? Why even mention that? Now, remember, it's written by the Holy Spirit. That's why we take this thing very seriously. We need to know, examine everything as much as we can. Of course, the passage does not say directly, but it seems that it is because what follows deal with exhortation. See, when the apostle previously identified himself in verse 1 of the third chapter as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he indicated it was because of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He told them, that's why I'm in prison. It's because I'm preaching the gospel to you. That's why I'm in prison. Now, as he begins to exhort them, the Ephesians in this case, based on the doctrines that he had espoused in the first three chapters, it was necessary to remind the Ephesians that it was not because of his lifestyle that he was in prison. Now, I don't know, this is one thing I hope everyone who stands behind the pulpit or ever teach or preach has a consciousness. And that is the consciousness. Am I telling you what I'm not living up to? That should be the consciousness of anyone teaching or preaching to people. That should be forefront in his thinking. Because that's an essential thing, essential factor. Because, as you know, somebody tells you something, but it's not true of him, you won't take him serious or her seriously. He just, okay, I heard you. So that's why it's very important. If you're not scared, I am scared. That's one of the things that scares me more than anything. So, this is what we see with the apostle. So, as he begins then to exhort the Ephesians, based on doctrine that he espoused, and it was necessary to remind the Ephesians that he was not a criminal. It was not his lifestyle that put him in prison. See, you see,
We all have all different kinds of personalities. The same way our minds function differently because the enemy or the Holy Spirit is putting thoughts in our mind differently. So what you wouldn't even think about, somebody else is thinking about it. Or something that will even cross your mind is bothering somebody else. Why? Because we are different. The Holy Spirit walks, Satan walks. So he can put thoughts. So you see, there are people who will probably say to their to the faith that they will not take the apostles seriously, because if he urges them to do what was true of him, then he should not have been in prison. See, that's how some people say. Why are you in prison then? If you're living by what you're just telling us, why are you in prison? Now, don't you know that's how we all think? One way or the other. And we may not want to admit it, but that's the way we think. Because somebody tells you something, the next thing you're looking at is looking for a fault that you can use to ease your conscience or to excuse yourself. That's how we function. Instead of listening to what we are being told and see if there's something that can help me, we want to find something to latch on and say, yeah, bet. You know, this kind of thing. So, the apostle wants to ward off that before he even begins the exhortation. He wants to say, listen, I'm in prison. I'm not the criminal. I'm there for only one thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is fitting then for the apostle to remind the Ephesians that his imprisonment has nothing to do with a lifestyle that is contrary to being a Christian. On the contrary, it has everything to do with being obedient to the call of the Lord to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles so that some of them will be saved. The point is that the exhortation that follows is one that comes from God the Holy Spirit through the apostle to the Ephesians. Now this exhortation, as we have stated, is concerned with living as a Christian. In any case, our task then is to expound these three chapters of Ephesians. And it is to examine in detail, how a person lives as a Christian in these areas that we have mentioned or identified in the introduction. Now we will do so by considering several responsibilities or messages that the Holy Spirit has given in the last three chapters of this epistle, beginning with the first message that is concerned with unity. Now this first message then, this is the first message that we will focus on, not really today, like I said, not today, but we're going to begin. Here is the message, because we read verses 1 through 6. Here is the message for verses 1 through 6, because which is part of the exhortation. It is this: you should strive to maintain unity in the church by how you conduct your life, saying that the church is a work of God. So one of this, when we get to it, one of the things that we're going to be emphasizing is important. That's when I say you don't think as an individual, as a Christian, if you're actually going to be effective. You have to think universally among Christians. In other words, it is not something unique to you. You are in a family. You have to think in terms of the entire family, not just you. Now, one of the things that you do is, if you're thinking in terms of the family, you must be careful not to do anything that would damage the image of the family. I know we live in a time, as I'm going to emphasize, we have no shame. But the older people, especially the older generation, they still have some concept of shame. So they almost, you know, they die when a member of their family just, you know, there's no way to describe. And they just, it hurts them. and the newer generation. So what? Why?
Well, that is where they are spiritually anyway.
So, the issue, the message, again, is you should strive to maintain unity in the church by how you conduct yourself, saying that the church is the work of God. That's the main thing that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 6. So it is this message that we seek to expound in the passage that we're considering. But before we go to it, really, we should note an important implication that the apostle conveyed in the section that we're looking at. It is that before anyone could live effectively as a Christian, the person should understand the doctrines that are pertinent to carrying out specific commands in the Christian life. I know, I don't hear people say that. But generally, I know some people just rather we don't go into doctrines. They really want, just like what we're going into now. That's what the kind of thing they want. And I'm saying, if you're a Christian like that, something is deficient. We just don't get to it. We've got to begin with doctrine. And that's the pattern we're going to see. Now, it is not that easy, of course, to recognize this implication I've given you of the apostle about the necessity of doctrine for correct application of God's word, because he did not state that explicitly in the passage we are considering. So, how do we arrive at this implication? It is through the use of the word, a simple word. Just, in the English, a four-letter word in English. And that, in the NIV, it is, look at verse 1. Is that word, then? That's how we got all of that. It's coming from that one word, then. Of course, the word then could be confusing. Since as an adverb, it could mean, in our context, it could mean either therefore or also. Now, to remove any confusion, it may be better to use the word therefore, as done in majority of our English versions. Now, of course, the word then, if you have a good command of English language, you also know it can be used in that sense of therefore. But this, to avoid any kind of confusion, I think it's just best to render it therefore, so that they will know. Actually, the Greek particle rendered then in the NIV can be used in at least three different ways. It can be used as a marker of inference, indicating that what it introduces is a result or an inference from what precedes it or its usage. And so it means therefore, then, so, accordingly. Now, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of continuation of a narrative, in which case it may serve as an indicator of transition to something new, leading to it being translated something like now, then, well, or left untranslated. Now, the fact that the word can mean then, when used as an indicator of transition, introduces confusion as to which usage is meant when the word then is used in the English translation. That aside, still, another usage of the Greek particle in question is as a marker of emphasis. Hence, the word can mean indeed or certainly. I can even mean to be sure. That's the meaning. So the question is to determine in what way the apostle used it in our passage. Now there are two possibilities. Either as a marker of inference or a marker of transition to a new point. Now you have to understand, so far he's been dealing with doctrine. Now we're going to application. So if somebody can say rightly, so yes, he used it to show I'm now transiting to something else. I'm moving away from doctrine to application. Somebody can say that. So what I'm saying is that this, because both are permissible, and you can't really argue that they make sense, but we're going to see, we believe one of them is much more appropriate. The point is that these two options or interpretations are reflected in our English versions. The English version, such as the contemporary English version, that did not translate the Greek particle, imply that it is used as a transition. That's the implication. Now, those that use the word then may mean either interpretation, either as a transition, or for drawing inference. In any event, considering the fact that the apostle's first word in the Greek of our passage has to do with exhortation, it is best to take the Greek particle as a marker of inference, indicating that what follows in the rest of the epistle results from what preceded. This means that verse 1 should begin with the word therefore. Now that would help if we, instead of using then that an IV used, which is not wrong. Now, grammatically, it's not wrong. It just may not be easy for some people to transit from chapter 3, reading chapter 4, verse 1 with the word then. They may not really know there's an inference now. Because then, like I said, it all depends on whether you have a good commander of the English language or not. So now the question is, I'm saying it should be therefore. That should be the best way to translate it. So the question we have to deal with is, how then does the word therefore help in recognizing the point the apostle implied regarding the necessity of doctrine for correct application, you may ask. Now, how can that word alone? You may say, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but how can that word alone lead you to this kind of conclusion? That the apostle is saying, yeah, in order to have correct application, you must have the correct doctrine. So that would be the argument. How did you get that? Well, it is because if the exhortation that follows results from what preceded it, then the implication is that before a person can be expected to do something, he should possess prior information that will enable the person to carry out what is expected of the person. Because if he said therefore, that means therefore based on what? Based on something I've told you. So that's why we're saying in our particular case, that's the way we should be thinking, that when the apostle said therefore, and all he's talked about is doctrine, and now all of a sudden he starts giving you exhortation, he must be, because of the doctrine I've given you, therefore, now I ask you to do something. So in our case, the instructions that follow are for those the apostle believes are in a position to carry them out because of the doctrine he had espoused that apply to them. Now you see, it is meaningless to give an instruction to someone you know is incapable of carrying it out. That's what I say, very simple statement, but it has some impact if you think about it. That you're wasting your breath to give instruction to someone you know is incapable of carrying it out. Well, maybe a simple illustration, question illustration will help you. Now, can you imagine a mother coming back from a grocery store, unpack what she had, And then she bought one of those 5-pound bag of rice. And she has a toddler. And she said, boy, go pick that now. So just think about it for a moment. Is that realistic? A toddler? Go pick that 5 pounds up. Is she actually expecting that to take place? Just think about it. So you know what I'm talking about. So for in this example, you will agree with me that the apostle will not exalt those who do not possess the doctrine or those who are not in a position that is essential to carry out this exhortation. In other words, everything that we're going to study from now on for the next approximately 2 years, it's not something that you go up and spend on somebody who don't have learned what you learned in first 3 chapters. They don't get it. And they're not capable of getting it either, unless it's been taught to them. So that's why we believe that this is the case. So he believes that those he's teaching are now in a position to do so. Furthermore, it is his pattern, though, that we observe in the epistles that of the apostle and others, that exhortation or commands are usually preceded by doctrines. Now, what I'm laboring to emphasize to you is that the pattern in the epistles is this. Doctrines are given first. Generally, I'm not saying all the time, but that's why I use the word generally. Doctrines are given first. Then, the commands to do something based on the doctrines that you've had. So let me cite few examples that will convince you that this is a pattern we observe in the epistles. Again, remember that the pattern we're focusing is doctrine before application. The Apostle Paul instructs the believers in Rome, the Christians in Rome, to consider it to be true, because in fact it is true that sin no longer has power over them. That's what he tells them. And that's what he tells you and I. That we must consider ourselves to be all dead to sin, or that sin has no power over us. He said, you must know that. You must accept that. Do that. Take that into heart. That is as per the instruction of Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And that's what we'll pick after the break and the Lord's Supper. We look at that verse.